I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 7. Today we'll consider verses 1 through 11. This will be the first of three or possibly four sermons on this chapter. And the reason for that is that this is a very important chapter of Scripture. One of the most important chapters in all the Bible. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. But when we think about the Bible as a whole, there are certain sections that just stand above the rest. The temptation and fall of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. God's calling a foreigner named Abram and making a covenant with him in Genesis 12. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. The birth of Christ, Luke 2. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, Pentecost, Acts 2, the eternal and unbreakable love of God in Romans 8, and the New Jerusalem, heaven coming to earth in Revelation 21. Now, no doubt you can add to that list, but it is a list that 2 Samuel 7 must be on. In this chapter, we will read of the Lord promising to David an everlasting dynasty, that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne and rule forever. And this chapter has roots everywhere. We've got another list for you. But about that famous Christmas text from Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it." Why bring up David there? 2 Samuel 7. What about the Lord's words to Jeremiah when he declares, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." What's behind those words? 2 Samuel 7. What about Psalm 132? "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." 2 Samuel 7. Why does Matthew feel the need to begin his gospel by giving the genealogy of Jesus, showing that he is a descendant of David? 2 Samuel 7. Why does Mark record blind Bartimaeus crying out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me"? Old blind Bartimaeus had some understanding of 2 Samuel 7. Why, when the angel first visits the Virgin Mary, does he say, "God will give your child the throne of his father David"? 2 Samuel 7. And one more to make my point. What's the backstory you need to know in order to grasp the words spoken in Revelation 5:5, which read, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered"? You guessed it. 2 Samuel 7. This is a monumental chapter, and it stands as the high point of our study in 2 Samuel. Everything that came before, both in 1 and 2 Samuel, was building to this point. And everything that comes after will be waiting and waiting and waiting until the promises of God sworn here are finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need you to understand how big of a deal this chapter is. And as we begin it today, I want you to know that the foundation of it all, I'll tell you in a moment. What's the bedrock that these promises to David are built on? What is the motivating factor that causes the Lord to say what he's going to say? It is grace. The grace of God. The unmerited favor that he delights to show to his beloved people. Ours is a God who heaps grace upon grace. And that's what's behind 2 Samuel 7. Or as theologians call it, the Davidic covenant. Now, before we read our passage, I want to tell you a story that involves a couple men who installed these lights over your heads. Back in August, I bought some pizza and treated two electricians to lunch over there in my old office. Did I do it out of the kindness of my heart? I did not. Did I do it out of evangelistic intent? I did not. We did talk about the things of God, but that was not the reason for the lunch. Did I do it because they couldn't afford to buy their own lunch? I did not. No, I fed those men pizza because I felt like I owed them something. And I'll tell you why. This previous July and August, the air conditioner in my little white car was struggling. And every day I'd get to the office and I would pull up as far as I could underneath those pine trees. It made the ride home more bearable. And these two electricians noticed and asked me about it. And the very next day, one of them showed up with a can of Freon. And the three of us stood right out there in the parking lot, and they recharged my air conditioner. And on the ride home, I felt like I was in a deep freeze on wheels. But I also felt something else. I felt obliged to do something in response. I felt obliged to reciprocate. They'd showed me kindness. I wanted to show them kindness. And so I asked what kind of pizza they would like, and I fed them lunch. You know, I think that's so natural for us, isn't it? Someone does something good for me, I feel obligated to do something good for you. Well, that same attitude permeates the natural human religion, doesn't it? I mean, God has been kind to me, so I need to do something kind for God. I need to reciprocate. I need to try to match what He has done, because that's fair. And I hope He'll appreciate it and do more kind things for me in the future. Right? That is natural human thought when it comes to religion. God does something good for me. I do something good, something honoring to God. And then hopefully, He will respond by doing something good for me in the future. It's this transactional back and forth, and it's totally devoid of any grace. We're going to see something very different in 2 Samuel 7. In the passage we're about to read, it is clear that the Lord has made David prosper. He'd shown David great grace. And David responds by wanting to do something that's honoring to God. And here's what we'll see. And it's much, much larger than this, of course, but just work with the story I told you. Here's what we'll see. The Lord says, David, I've been gracious to you in the past, and I will be gracious to you and your people in the future. So just hold off on buying the pizza. I don't need the pizza. I don't need you to build me anything. I will do the building. I will continue to bless you. You don't have to get square with me. And here's what's so wonderful, y'all. And I'm going to try to come back to this. Everything we're going to read in this chapter, everything we're going to read, do you know who reaps all the benefits of the grace that's shown to David? Do you know who the Lord has in mind when He's making these promises? It's His people. It's not all about the king. It's for His people. It's for us. It's for those who will never be kings or queens themselves, but look to Him in faith and sing praises to His name because He is our King. And those of you who are familiar with covenant theology know that the Davidic covenant falls within the covenant of grace. And whether you knew that or not, here at the beginning of this titanic chapter, I want you to know what's underlying everything. What's underneath everything is the grace of God. And we'll see that in a moment, but first, let's pray together. Our good God and Father, You have spoken to Your people in the past by the words of Your mouth. Now You speak to Your people through the Scriptures. I do ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to be amongst us, that we might read and hear and be illumined to Your truth. Lord, I do acknowledge that if Nathan the prophet can misspeak, then it is absolutely possible that a weak, fallen man such as myself can as well. So if I say anything to this congregation, contrary to Your word and will, may it fly from their minds and be remembered no more. May those words fall to the ground and perish like the leaves of autumn. But Father, if I hit close to the mark and speak words pleasing to You, may they edify and bring gladness to the hearts of these, Your dearly bought people. This I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's read our text, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 11. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men as shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin with the context of where King David finds himself. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you require a strict chronological order in your biblical narratives, you're going to have some issues with 1 and 2 Samuel. Everything in these books are true. Everything is true. But not everything is placed in chronological order. For example, we just read that the Lord had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. And if you look at the very next chapter, you will see that David is fighting more enemies. Why did the author write in this way? Well, if I could venture to speak for him, I'd say that his emphasis is more thematic than chronological. He wants chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem, to be fresh in your mind as you begin chapter 7. So let's begin. First, you'll notice that here in the first 3 verses, David is not referred to as David. What's he called? The king. 3 times in verses 1, 2, and 3, he is called the king. This is telling us David is no longer little brother keeping the sheep. He is no longer son-in-law of Saul. He is no longer fugitive on the run. He's the king. He has finally achieved the office he was chosen to hold. There is no more competition, no more vying for the throne, no one that might challenge him. David is king. Next, we read, "Now when the king lived in his house." Not only is David king, but enough time has passed where his palace has been built. If you remember back to chapter 5, we're told that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent workers and building supplies for David to use in building his palace. Well, that palace has now been built. And that palace is going to play an important part in David's thinking. What else do we see? And the Lord had given him, David, rest from all his surrounding enemies. Meaning the battles in chapter 8 have been won. All threats to David's kingdom have been subdued. The nation is now enjoying a time of peace. And everything in this first verse is telling us that David has arrived. Right? You ever had one of those moments in your life where you sit back and say, I have arrived? Maybe some of you are still waiting on that. David has, he's experiencing it. He's arrived, right? He's the king in his palace and his nation is at rest. And the author makes it clear that this was the Lord's doing. And yet we see that there's something bothering David. He's with Nathan the prophet. This is the first time we've ever heard of Nathan. He will play an important role in the future. He's going to be to David what Samuel was to Saul. Nathan the prophet is there with David the king. And David states two facts. He doesn't just come out and say exactly what he's thinking. He just says a couple facts. He says, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God sits in a tent. Right? This is what's bothering him. I live in this magnificent palace. And the ark of God that was paraded into Jerusalem and celebrated by the nation is in a tent. This is bothering David. And you reflect back on what we saw last week in chapter 6. The ark enters Jerusalem, and as it does, what is David wearing? Not his kingly robe. He's wearing the clothing of a servant. And now he's in his beautiful new home looking around, and he's thinking, there is something wrong in this picture. That I dwell here, and the ark dwells there. Now, what's going on in his head? Is he considering moving out of his beautiful new home and downsizing and living in a tent right next to the ark? Nope. He's thinking of upgrading the residence of the ark so that it's at least commensurate with his house. And is thinking it is inappropriate that the servant of the Lord should live in this palace and the ark sits in a tent. And he speaks these two facts out loud. And Nathan picks up on what he's getting at. Nathan knows. And so he says, do it, David. Do it. Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. He's on board. But was he? Was the Lord on board with David's plan? No. And the Lord will communicate his disagreement that very evening. And there's a warning to us here, isn't there? There's a lesson that even the greatest and godliest of people, with the best intentions, can be wrong. Nathan tells David, go, do. But he's telling him to do something that the Lord does not want David to do. And the lesson here is that we are not to trust human wisdom, but to look to the Word of God for our instruction. And that word comes to Nathan that very night. And unlike in chapter 6, where David got something else wrong, and Uzzah, poor Uzzah, is struck down, no one's struck down here. Instead, the Lord speaks. And from verses 5 to 16, I don't know if you know this, but this is the longest speech from the mouth of God since Moses stood on Mount Sinai. God puts a halt to David's plans and then tells David what he himself will do. And it begins in verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" What's implied in that question? The answer, no. You will not, David, build me a house. Why not? We're told in verses 6 and 7. "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Right? For 300 years. Since the days of Moses and the Exodus to this day, the Lord had dwelt in a tent and been in the midst of his people as they wandered from place to place. He commanded Moses, "Build me a tent. Build me a portable dwelling so that wherever my people go, I can go with them." Listen to these words from Dr. Davis, who writes, quote, "Do you see what the Lord is saying about himself? He is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy, here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? So does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? He is a pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them." End quote. Would you build me a house, David? Because in all these long years, I've been with my people, guiding, protecting, saving, and never did I need a house or a temple or a palace. And he says in verse 7, "I never asked for this. Throughout our history, not once did I ever mention any word to any of Israel's leaders or judges saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Never mentioned it. Never asked for it. But you would build me one?" You know, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? That this God desires so very much to be in the midst of his people. Here's Dr. Davis again. Quote, "Can you not see the astounding condescension of our God here? How can this revelation fail to overwhelm us and move us to adoring tears? I have been traveling around in a tent with my people." I mean, the care and humility of our God is beyond comprehension. But he's not finished. In verse 8, the history lesson continues, only it's more recent. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." The Lord's recounting his past faithfulness to David in particular. "The God of heaven's armies took you from the pasture when your father overlooked you. I sent for you. I anointed you king. And I've been with you everywhere you've went. On the battlefield with Goliath, in your days running from Saul, in the land of the Philistines, in the cave of Adullam, I've been with you. and by my power, all your enemies, foreign and domestic, have been cut off. He's telling of his past faithfulness. And then what does he do? He tells of what he will do in the future. He says, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And here the Lord begins to proclaim promises of things he will do. And the first one is, I will make your name great. You remember what's in Genesis chapter 11, just off the top of your head? Genesis chapter 11, there's a group of people who are building. They're building a tower. They wanted this tower to go up above the clouds and ascend to heaven. And the reason was, we want to do this so that our names will be made great. And the Lord comes down and confuses their language and scatters them. But then in the very next chapter, the Lord calls a pagan named Abram out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And to Abram, God says, I will make your name great. He's promising to do the same for David. Next, in verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Remember, the promises aren't just for David. They're for his people. David's name will not be made great for his own benefit alone. But those people who were so insignificant in the eyes of Michal, the daughter of Saul, they will be blessed as well. The Lord, like a gardener, will tenderly plant them and give them rest. Let's keep going. Look at the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. Would you build me a house to dwell in, David? No. I am going to make you a house. And I'm not going to say too much on this. There will be plenty to say next week. But reading ahead, it is clear that the Lord is not speaking about a physical residence. David already has one of those. When the Lord speaks of a house, he's speaking of a family, a dynasty, one that would never end, but endure forever and find its culmination in great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. There is so much more that I hope to say next week, but for now, let's return to where I began. To the religion that comes natural to us. God does something good for me. I do something honoring to God. I reciprocate. And then hopefully, he returns the favor and does me good in the future. You know, I can't read the heart of David, so I don't know if that's precisely what's driving his desire to build the Lord a house, but I do know that's exactly in line with the thought of the pagan world. It's one we're naturally susceptible to. In his commentary, Dr. Davis highlights three different examples from ancient pagan literature, from Assyria to Egypt and elsewhere. And the basic formulation was, pagan God blesses king. King responds by restoring or building pagan God a temple. Three, pagan God responds to temple building, temple renovation with future blessing. That's how it worked. Past favor by pagan God, the king builds or renovates, and in response, pagan God blesses in the future. But how different is the true and living God? How different? There will be no back and forth. The Lord of hosts doesn't say, I've blessed you in the past. So build me a wonder of the world, and then I'll bless you in the future. He doesn't say that. He says, I've prospered and kept you in the past, and I will prosper and keep you in the future. And it's not in response to you building me something. That can wait. Again, what's the foundation of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7? It is not based on anything that King David does. It's all due to the pleasure and action of a God of grace. David, I will not let you build a house for me, so that never the thought will come into your head or into the heads of your people, hey, this future grace is due to what our king has done. No. I will build you a house. And in doing so, not only you, but my people whom I love, whom I've dwelt with, will be planted and blessed and experience rest. Listen to Dr. Davis one more time. Quote, the Lord's agenda here is to underscore grace in order to show that he is nothing like the pagan gods. The Lord's king does not place a claim on divine favor by building him a lavish temple. Instead, the Lord, the giving God, reviews past grace, lavishes more grace, and then puts the temple on the back burner. You never catch pagan gods doing that. But then, they are not the God of all grace. End quote. This is the bedrock of the Davidic covenant, and it's the bedrock of our faith today. And on this very special day, for our congregation, what might this speak to us? Here's what it doesn't say. Congregation of Trinity Presbyterian Church of Corinth, Mississippi, I have been with you and prospered you in the past. And you have responded by honoring me and turning this dusty metal gym into a beautiful new house of worship. You've been active. You've given much. You've proved faithful. Therefore, I will reciprocate and honor and prosper you in the future. I don't think you get that out of 2 Samuel 7. Now, providentially, on this happy day, I believe this text is telling us, Trinity, I've been with you in the past, everywhere you went. From the Davis's front porch, to Proper Street, to Harper Road. And I will be with you in the future. Everything you are, and everything you have, has been given by me. Therefore, be planted and rest. Remember that I do the real building. I am building my kingdom. And you, as the recipients of so great a grace, not only in the receiving of this building, but also in the receiving of my Son, Jesus Christ, you are to rejoice and praise my name and relish in the fact that I am a God who delights to heap grace upon grace on my people. You know, as we go forward, may we remember to always look to God's Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. May we see him as the one whose name has been made the greatest. And as we walk around this building today and look at the new walls and hear the sounds of echoing praise from the lips of our fellow saints as we sing, May we have a foretaste of the true sanctuary our God will build, where we will be planted and experience eternal rest in the presence of his Son, and finally say, Lord, you have done it all. To you be all the glory, and blessed be your name, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for who you are. And we thank you for the gifts you've given us. We confess that we are unworthy to even receive the smallest of your kindnesses. But you are a God who delights to bless and dwell with your people. We thank you for giving us our daily bread. And we thank you for giving us this meeting house where we can gather to worship you. May we never see it as something we've earned or deserve. Would you always keep us in humble reliance upon your mercy? And would our eyes ever be uplifted to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? May his name always be heralded and exalted in this place. And would we remember with thanks your kindness to us in years past? And would we look with hope upon what you will do in the future? To you be all the glory. This we ask in the high and holy name of your Son. Amen.